This afternoon, we will be reading from Hebrews 12, verses 25 to verse 29 in the New Revised Standard Version. See that you do not refuse the one who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for indeed, our God is a consuming fire. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
This afternoon, we look at verse 28, really, and 29 in particular. The writer of Hebrews begins by saying in verse 28, therefore, and I'm grateful to Ben for picking this up last week and for his exposition of part of this verse. What is that therefore, therefore? Is this writer summarizing just Hebrews 12, as we call it? Is the writer summarizing all of the message of Hebrews, which Ben did brilliantly last week, bringing us all the way back to the beginning? And I'm not going to repeat it. So if you're online or here and you want to hear what was said last week, go listen to it on our YouTube channel and you will be able to find it. I suspect that both are at play, that the writer knows that they're coming to the end of their argument and they're about to come to their closing remarks, their goodbyes and remembers and take cares and all of those things. So they're summarizing everything that they've said in 12 chapters, which Ben did so helpfully for us last week, reminding us that God is greater, that Jesus is greater than every idea. And as they come to the end of this chapter, they want that single idea that you just sung about, Sam. Thanks for choosing that song. That Jesus is greater than everything else to lead these people not to scratch their heads, not to greater intellectual pursuit alone, but to lead them to worship. And to worship that is deeply rooted in reverence and awe. He wants them to capture a picture of the Jesus that he is deeply in love with. The Jesus that is better than all of the religious systems and structures that he has inherited and that he has explained to them, from the covenant to the Sabbath to the priestly system. All of these things are covered in Hebrews chapter 1, verses chapter 1 to chapter 12. And here he is focusing their attention on worship. Look at verses 27 to 29 in particular with me. The words, and this is the writer speaking, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Go with me for a moment on an exploration of this idea of a kingdom that cannot be shaken compared to a kingdom or a world that can be shaken. Because in verse 27 of chapter 12, look at it again with me, of Hebrews chapter 12. Look at what it says. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. And he explains to us what that is. That is created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So what does the rest of the New Testament say about this idea of those things which can be shaken? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, the Apostle Paul says to the believers in Corinth, the present form of this world is passing away. And that is a call from him to them to remain sexually faithful. He's talking about singleness and marriage and holiness and decisions about what they will do with their bodies. And he says, since the world is passing away, since this system of things is passing away, remain faithful in this system of things to that which cannot pass away. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 10 down to verse 13 in a moment. I'll give you a chance to find it so that you can ping it on your Bible or open it on your pages, because if you don't follow me, you'll get lost. I encourage you to take notes in services like this, particularly on such a warm afternoon. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He's talking about the end of all things. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be displaced or dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it, not just everything that is on it, everything that is done on it will be disclosed. Disclosed, revealed, demonstrated, unearthed, unveiled. That's a sobering thought. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness? Verse 12, waiting for and hastening, I'm not going to comment on that, that's an interesting word, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt like fire. But in accordance with his promise, we wait for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness is at home. What a phrase! Oh, okay. I think it's an amazing phrase. This new heavens and new earth where righteousness is at home. No more warring, no more fighting, no more resisting, no more having to overcome something. Righteousness will be at home in this new heaven and this new earth. So it's worthy of a book, that line, on its own. What is Peter describing here? I pastored in Bournemouth nearly, 30 years ago. It was over 30 years ago. And there was a lady that came to our church for a while. And she interpreted this passage in a way that made her life very, very restricted and ended up making her very sick. She had heard somebody somewhere say that because the earth was going to be dissolved and replaced with the new heavens and the new earth, it didn't matter what she did with the old one. So she stopped her life insurance. She stopped her house insurance. She stopped exercising. She stopped being careful about her health. And slowly she was dying. And when I said to her, why are you living like this? She said, because this whole manner of things is going to be dissolved. So why should I worry? And I tried to help her pastorally to understand that that's not what this passage meant. Now, I'm not going to get into a debate with you or an argument with you about claims around climate change and not climate change. I'm not going to comment on any of that. But when you hear somebody saying, it doesn't matter what's happening to the climate, we can do what we want with the earth, they're going beyond the realms of the Bible. Because in Scripture, whether the earth is dissolved or not, we are appointed as curators of this world with God. We have a responsibility to look after the environment around us and to look after the created order as God's custodians. We are partners with him in his creation. So this passage never means you can treat the world the way you want. It never means you can burn as many fossil fuels as you like. It never means you can disregard everything else, because in the end, it's all going to be burned up anyway, isn't it? so why don't we just help it along? I had a conversation with somebody online from a different country and just 10 days ago, in which that's what they were saying to me. That's not in any realm of any imagination what this passage means. But what does it mean then? Peter is talking about something that the Bible tells us about, but not fully. And it's generated a great deal of argument. We are told in Scripture that there will be an utter change. At the end of time, there will be a transformation, after which the new heavens and the new earth will emerge. Now, contrary to the first creation, in which we are told God made something out of nothing, the Latin phrase is ex nihilo, so God spoke and it was. This new creation is not out of nothing. It's out of something. So God takes something and transforms it. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, it is that kind of idea that he uses in 1 Corinthians 15 when he is talking about resurrection life. So he says, our lives are a bit like a seed. And when they are planted in the ground, they will yield the most beautiful resurrection body. So God will give me a resurrection body at the end of time, but not out of nothing. He will give me it out of the dust or the remains of my body, wherever those remains are, they will be somewhere. If they're buried, there will be in a plot, I want to be buried. But for those that have been cremated, there are still remains there. God will draw them together and he will make a new creation, a new resurrection life body for that person. You with me so far? Now, there are two views around stuff that I want to talk to you about, physical stuff. One is that stuff is eternal, that it lasts forever. That comes from a Greek philosopher called Plato. And lots of Christians have developed an idea around something being eternal, that the world is eternal, that the created world is eternal. Jewish people did not believe that, nor do I. In fact, the Bible is very clear that God gave physical stuff to us. He created it. He laid its foundations. And when he wants to, he can wrap it up. In fact, that's what he's going to do. And that's the other idea. That somehow the physical stuff of our lives is not eternal. So listen again to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 about what happens when you die. This matters to you. When that which is mortal puts on immortality. And he constantly talks about a change in us. That's what this writer is talking about, but on a mega scale. So here's the next question. If the Bible is quite clear that the world is not inherently eternal, then where will this new heaven and this new earth, this unshakable kingdom, come from? First of all, look with me at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Because this tells you that God started things. The created matter is not eternal. It hasn't always been there. And in the beginning, Lord, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. That's a direct quote from Psalm 102, verse 25. Let me read you that quote from the New English Bible, because I like the way it translates it. They shall pass away, but you endure. Like clothes, they shall all grow old. You shall fold them up like a cloak. Yes, they shall be changed like any garment. Earlier, the writer of the Hebrews has emphasized the transitoriness of the world in order to set contrast to the eternity of the Son of God. That's what he does in chapter 1. The point he's making in chapter 1 is about the eternal nature of Jesus compared to the temporary nature of the world around us. But in Hebrews chapter 12, he does the same thing, but this time he is contrasting the eternity of the new order into which the Son of God has brought his people. In other words, you are now part of something that even when the old order is folded up, it will remain. So the very atmosphere, the planet upon which you walk, will stop. It will be dissolved. The thoughts and intentions of every person will be disclosed. There will be a full stop at the end of the sentence in every part of your life except for one part. And that's the part which Ben helped us look at last week, the kingdom which cannot be shaken. The kingdom which cannot be dissolved. In other words, right now, as a follower of Jesus, you are living in two realms at the same time. You are living in the realm of the temporary, which will fade away. That's why our bodies fade. That's why our physicality changes. But you are also living in an eternal order that will never fade away. You live in both places at the same time. And at the end of all things, if you are still alive, the eternal reign and rule of God will not even be interrupted by the dissolution of planet Earth. Everything around you may burn up. The whole planet may be transformed. I don't know how that will happen. Is that a nuclear episode? Is that a climate episode? Is that a cosmic episode? Is that something that we can't even understand? I don't know, and I'm not going to try and conjecture. I don't think the New Testament writers know. They're trying to explain it, but they don't have the language or the pictures. They just are trying to describe something. And I'm a great believer that if the Bible doesn't explain it clearly, don't try to be clearer than the Bible. Just let the mystery of it sit. What is definitely there in Scripture is that the whole created order will end. And a new world, a new order will emerge. And the only thing that is in the new order that is accessible in this order is the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God, which cannot be shaken, which cannot be changed, which cannot be diminished, cannot be destroyed, cannot be concealed, cannot be stopped. That's why Jesus calls us to live in this new order now. It's why the writer of Hebrews wants you to understand, don't let this be some kind of weird idea that you leave on a Sunday afternoon from a Bible study and you say, it was so complicated, I didn't understand. He was talking about Plato and created things and uncreated things. He was talking about mortality and immortality, about perishability and imperishability. All big words, right? All confusing, right? All very hard to understand, right? But this is not harder to understand. The kingdom of God will remain forever. And whatever else this passage means, it is urging us to live in the light of the everlasting and unshakable kingdom of God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Actually, in Greek, it's very brief. If in Christ, new. Everything new. The English translations have to put all those extra words in to help you understand. It's punchy. It's confrontational. It's like a biblical tweet. Easy to remember. Not too long, not too complicated. If in Christ, everything new. Now listen to what John sees at the end of time. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is amongst mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. Those words are powerful. They're hopeful. They're pastoral. This new creation. One argument, and I'm not going to give you which I think is right, because I'm not sure. I'm still trying to work it out myself after 30 years of trying to think about this. So no doubt you'll all be able to help me. But don't rush, because I quite like the mystery of not knowing. This new creation. One view is that the world will be made out of the stuff that is remaining after it has passed away. I don't know. When you read Revelation 21 carefully, what you read is John says, I saw the new heavens and the new earth and the heaven and the new Jerusalem descending. So another view, and it's actually one that I lean more into, is that the new heavens and the new earth are not made out of nothing. They're made out of the very DNA of heaven itself. So whereas in creation God made everything out of nothing, the new heavens and the new earth are made out of the very fabric of heaven itself. I saw, read it again, the new heavens and the new earth descending. Descending. From where? From the very heart of God. From the very throne room of his presence. From the very center of all created things. That would explain, wouldn't it, why there's no sin in that place. That would explain why death is no more. You see, we like to read of the end of the old earth and the beginning of the new one. I'll come back to it in a minute. And say everything will be burned up. Well, if everything's going to be burned up, then everything's going to be burned up, right? Death will be burned up. Shame will be burned up. Fear will be burned up. Unrequited desire will be burned up. Selfishness will be burned up. Pride will be burned up. Hatred will be burned up. Isolation will be burned up. Grief, death, darkness, everything will be burned up. It'll all be gone. It'll be part of an old story, but not part of the new one. I think you should write a song about that, Sam. That this new heaven and new earth will be so completely new that there will be nothing tainting it, nothing destroying it, nothing maiming it or limiting it or reducing it. It's amazing. Now, go back now to Hebrews 12:26 for a minute. I hope you don't mind bouncing around a little bit in the Bible. Well, we're doing it anyway, so you may as well enjoy it. At that time, talking about what happened at Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That's the phrase upon which everything we're exploring today is hinged. Where does that come from? Well, it certainly comes from Mount Sinai, but I also think that there might be a hint of it. You have to go all the way back to the book of Haggai. If you don't know where that is, join the club. Just look it up in your index. Finding my page. Haggai chapter 2. And I want to read verse 20. This was written around 520 BC. In fact, it wasn't around 520, it was 520. It was written between August and December 520, a four-month period. I could almost give you the date. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Told you, give you the date. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. Oh, there it is again. And to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Do you hear the echo? You are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the kingdoms. I think that's where this comes from. I think whoever wrote Hebrews is thinking about this promise that God was going to change all things and make all things new. Now, here's the interesting thing. In Haggai 2:20, there's a version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It's the Greek Bible. It's a Bible written in Greek. It doesn't say kingdoms. It says kings. I am about to shake the kings. And there's a similar kind of language in Daniel. We're going to look at it for a moment shortly. In Daniel chapter 5 and 7. But here's why I think the writer of Hebrews is talking about kingdoms rather than kings. Because if the king is gone, the kingdom's gone. If the king is removed, the kingdom is gone. Who's the only king that cannot be removed? Help me. That's why his kingdom cannot be shaken. Because he can never be dethroned. No matter what happens in your life, no matter what we are going through, King Jesus will always be King Jesus. He's not going to abdicate. He's not going to be overturned. He's not going to be removed. He's not going to be replaced. And he's certainly not going to die. There's nobody waiting in the wings to take over when he goes. He's already done that. He died and he rose again and he will never die again. That's why he said, my name is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And behold, I hold the keys of death and Hades. So the writer of Hebrews is helping us to understand that the kingdom cannot be shaken because the king cannot be shaken. Now, go to Daniel for a second with me. Chapter 5, first of all, verse 31. Darius receives a kingdom, and he is about 62 years of age. There's the first use of this word kingdom. Actually, there it's kingship, same idea. So they're translating the idea for a kingship into a kingdom. Go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 28. Verse 27, I beg your pardon. The kingship and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people of the holy ones of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Did you catch that? Did you catch what that says? Because I don't think you did. The kingship and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to whom? To the people, exactly, John, of the holy ones of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. So Jesus will share his kingdom with us. Here on earth. And it will never be removed. In Hebrews, it's called unshakable. In Daniel, it's called everlasting. But they're both pointing to the same thing. It is absolutely secure. That's why, as a Christian, I can have assurance of salvation. Because I am part of a kingdom that is everlasting, unshakable, and unmovable. And that brings me to verse 29. What's our response to all of this? Let us be thankful, the writer says, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Grace evokes gratefulness. The faithfulness of God draws out of us worship and obedience and right living. We do not draw that out of ourselves. Theologically, there are iron filings of obedience in my life. The magnet of God's unshakable kingdom draws those iron filings into alignment. And I am given power to live faithfully for Jesus. I'm given power to do the right thing. The devil wants us to believe that we're never able to do the right thing. Jesus wants us to know that we are always able to do the right thing. But we do not beat ourselves into doing the right thing. It is the promise of the kingdom that draws out of us faithfulness, that draws out of us worship. Let us be thankful. This morning, I spoke at the induction service of Corin Jess, one of our pastors here who's pastoring a new church. Well, not a new church for her in Bushy in northeast London, northwest London, I beg your pardon. And I talked to the congregation about the purpose of pastoring and what it means to lead a local church. And I talked about preaching and faithfulness and caring and praying and telling the truth and all of those things. But here's what I said at the end. John was there. The most important thing that a pastor does, listen, because you might be surprised by what I'm about to say to you. The most important thing that a pastor does is Sunday by Sunday, and this isn't my original thought, I wish it was, it's Eugene Peterson's, the man who paraphrased the message. Sunday by Sunday, a pastor comes to the pulpit in one way or another and says, let us worship God. That's the most important thing I can do for your life. Because in doing that, I call you out of all of your present reducing and controlling circumstances. And I remind you that you are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that all the lies that are thrown at you this week about not being good enough and not being successful enough and not being this and not being that are dissolved when you place yourself again with a focus on the unshakable kingdom. You think worship is just singing. We are blessed with some of the best worship leaders in the nation in this church. But when they call us to worship, they are calling us to life. They're calling us to see things differently. They're calling us to reorder our whole existence under this single idea. We are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Our God is a consuming fire. He knows all things. He sees all things. He understands all things. So when we come into the presence of this God, we come in intentionally. We don't fall in out of bed. We don't drift in on our telephones. We come to the God of the universe ready to give him reverence and awe, because the act of worship transforms us. It reorders us. It fixes our gaze on that which cannot change. It reminds us that Jesus is better than all the promises the world makes, than all the religious systems that the world offers. And when worship is reduced to one song and one prayer and one hymn and one 9-minute message, we are missing something so vital that we end up committing spiritual suicide. We come into the presence of a holy, awe-inspiring God. And as we focus on him, he reorders us. We don't come to be reordered. We come to worship. And as we worship, we are reordered. Our desires are reordered. Our wrong understandings of ourselves are reordered. Our yearnings for the wrong things are put in right perspective. Our satisfaction at cheap and shallow things is removed, and a deep, deep longing is placed in our hearts for more of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This idea of reverence and awe, and Ben, I think you did a great job in helping us understand this last week, reminds us that you don't get too familiar with God. We Pentecostals have a problem here. Yes, he is our papa. Yes, I can jump on his lap. Yes, I can do that. But never without reverence. Never without a deep respect for who he is. We don't just fall into his presence and fall out again. The creator of the universe has his eye on me. That is staggering. And the way that this writer helps us to understand that is by using these words, reverence, eulabeia. It only appears here and in Hebrews 5:7. It doesn't appear anywhere else. This is a deep, intimate, close respect. You can tell I'm struggling for words, can't you? Because there is no English equivalent. You have to go back to the Victorian papa, which has both intimacy and respect. In our English, we don't have those words. Father feels too distant. Daddy-o is too familiar. Combine the depth of familiarity with the depth of respect and you get the word. But I don't know what the word is. And awe. The word deos in Greek, it means holy fear. Not fear of punishment, but a holy and a deep respect. And interestingly, we are told in verse 28, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably. And that word acceptably appears only twice in the Bible. You know where the other one is. Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. But the words are used differently. In Hebrews 12:28, it is an adverb. It is how we approach God, acceptably. In Romans, it describes our worship itself. It is an adjective. So both our worship and the way we worship must be acceptable. In other words, our worship must be truthful, and we ourselves must approach in an acceptable manner. What's an acceptable manner? In humility? In confidence? We don't talk about that enough. If you come into God afraid of coming into your presence, it's not an acceptable way to come. The book of Hebrews is about that. It's in Hebrews that you hear, come boldly into the throne room. Come before him with confidence. An acceptable way to come into God's presence to worship him is with confidence and boldness. It is not with timidity. It is not with anxiety that he's not going to accept you. You come knowing you are redeemed. That's the acceptable way. But you come also aware of his greatness and his power with a holy reverence in your heart. And what about this language, our God is a consuming fire? It's borrowed mostly from Isaiah. You see it in other places, but across the book of Isaiah, this idea of God as a consuming fire appears again and again. In chapter 4:4, God is a consuming fire. In chapter 6, it is God's fire on the altar that cleanses Isaiah and brings him into a deep sense of God's call upon his life. In chapter 10:17, It is the fire, the consuming fire of God that captures Isaiah's imagination. In chapter 30, verse 33, it is this phrase, the consuming fire of God, that captures so much of what he's trying to say. I want to give you quite a long quote now that I found in a very old book on Isaiah that I have. It was printed in 1927 here in London. I should have kept this message until next year. Then I could have said it's on the centenary. By a wonderful biblical expositor whose name is George Adam Smith. To Isaiah, life was so penetrated by the active justice of God that he described it as bathed in fire, as blown through with fire. Righteousness was not just a doctrine to this prophet, it was the most real thing in history. It was the presence which pervaded and explained everything else. We will understand the difference between Isaiah and his people if we have ever, for our eyes' sake, looked at a great conflagration through a colored glass which allowed us to see the solid material, stone, wood, and iron, but prevented us from seeing the flames and the shimmering heat. To look thus is to see pillars and lintels and crossbeams twist and fall, crumble and fade. But how inexplicable the process seems. Take away the glass and everything is clear. The fiery element is filling all the intersections that were blank to us before and beating upon the solid material. The heat becomes visible, shimmering even where there is no flame. Just so had it been with the sinners in Judah for 40 years. Isaiah alone faced life with open vision, which filled up for him the spaces of experience and gave terrible explanation to their fate. It was a vision that nearly scorched the eyes out of him. Life as he saw it was steeped in flame, the glowing righteousness of God. Jerusalem was full of the spirit of justice, the spirit of burning. The light of Israel is for a fire and his Holy One for a flame. So Isaiah saw life and he flashed it toward his countrymen. At last the glass fell from their eyes too, and they cried aloud, "Who amongst us shall dwell with this devouring fire? Who amongst us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" Now you might think, what does that mean? Let me try and put it into context. What he is describing is as if we are looking at Westminster and British life and politics. And what we can see is things that are not working. Or we can see all the stuff that's going wrong. But for a moment, God gives you eyes to see his holiness behind it, blazing against injustice, burning up with fire because of the way people are treated in this nation, blazing against laws that are being passed that are promoting wickedness and sin, burning into the conscience of the church and saying, "You worship me, but this is damp. There is no fire here. There is no blaze of my presence here. There are just words that are rising from a building." I'm not talking about KT. There are just words that are rising. But if we could see where God's fire was, if we could see how he is moving on the earth, how he is preparing us for all that is to come, something would change in our behavior. Our God is a consuming fire. Just because you can't see what he's doing doesn't mean he's not doing something. Just because we think people are getting away with it doesn't mean that God doesn't notice. So we worship him because he sees us. That consuming fire, Isaac Watts, the famous hymn writer, said this: "Who can behold the blazing light? Who can approach consuming flame? None but thy wisdom knows thy might. None but thy word can speak thy name." Let me give you five very quick examples of what this fire does. This consuming fire. It is a fire that burns. It burns up whatever is exposed to God's holiness. And one day, all opposition, not people, all spiritual opposition will be dealt with. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And God's fire consumed them. Sodom and Gomorrah were consumed by fire. And God's enemies are being described as being consumed by his fire in Isaiah 66, verses 15 to 16. Does that make you uncomfortable? That we worship a God who has fire in his hand? In Hebrews 12, the context is a warning against refusing God's voice. His fire will judge our rebellion. It will burn up our unbelief. But secondly, this fire purifies. Fire refines precious metals by removing impurities. Malachi 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Job chapter 23, verse 10, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Isaiah chapter 1, I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross. You see, God's fire does not only destroy, it transforms his people, burning away what does not belong in us. Thirdly, it is a fire that separates. Fire reveals what is genuine and separates the true from the false. On Mount Carmel, God's fire distinguished the true God from the Baals in 1 Kings 18. Fire tests each person's work and reveals its true quality. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. He will test our work with fire. John the Baptist described Christ as separating the wheat from the chaff in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. The shaking that is described in Hebrews 12 functions like fire, removing what is temporary so that what is eternal will remain. Just two more. It is a consuming fire that protects. God's fiery presence often surrounds and guards his people. The pillar of fire led and protected Israel. The fiery presence stood between Israel and Pharaoh's army in Exodus 14. And in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5, speaking of Israel, God says, I will be a wall of protective fire around her. The same fire that judges God's enemies protects God's people. And it will consume the fiery darts of the evil one because the fire of God is stronger than the fire of Satan. So if somebody wants to get to me, they got to come through the fire of God first. Somebody say amen. That fire is powerful. And it is a fire that consumes. Ultimately, God consumes everything that will not exist in his holy kingdom. That's not everything, by the way. That's just everything that cannot exist in his holy kingdom. Deuteronomy 4, 24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Elijah's sacrifice was completely consumed by God's fire in 1 Kings 18. The heavenly altar consumed Solomon's sacrifice completely in 2 Chronicles 7. And at the end of the age, all creation will be purified when it is placed on the altar. So what remains is what God has given us, which is eternal. The unshakable and eternal kingdom in my life will never be burned away. Which is why the writer says, let the unshakable kingdom inspire you. Let it draw you to worship. In Hebrews 12, everything shakable as you come back to receive the offering and to lead us is removed so that only the unshakable kingdom remains. God's fire consumes sin. It consumes evil. It consumes rebellion. It consumes everything that opposes his reign in me. in me and in you and in the world. That's why when Moses saw the fire, the bush was not consumed. It purifies his people. It separates what is false from what is genuine. It protects those of us who belong to him. And it consumes everything that cannot remain. So that makes Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire, both a warning and a comfort. The fire that destroys God's enemies is the same fire that refines, guards, and ultimately transforms us. So we worship him because he is a God of consuming fire. Amen.